We see the why question in Psalm 43. Why? Psalm 42, verse 5 and verse 11, we saw it, and now in verse 5 of Psalm 43. Why is asked by the doctor when he tries to diagnose what's wrong with you and looks at your symptoms and the cause thereof to bring about a cure. When I was stuck in Denver 14 years ago and the doctors didn't know what was wrong with me with my lungs, they kept asking the question, why? Because my symptoms kept getting worse and they would try to give me medicine and it didn't work, and so I was just going downhill and they were asking the question, why? Likewise, the psalmist here is asking why, as a kind of a diagnostic way of why is his relationship to God seem to be on rocky terms, even though God has promised and that he has trusted in the Lord in the past, and now he's in this darkness or seeming like a depression. It's interesting how in his book, Deserted by God, Sinclair Ferguson points out that Psalm 42 and 43 are penned by a man who is in a melancholy state. It's interesting that Sinclair took the origination of that word and pointed out that melancholy in the original meaning was meaning black bile. In other words, inside of you, when you're depressed, down, it seems like there's just darkness inside and sickness. That's why John Calvin wrote that the Psalms are like an anatomy of the parts of the soul, and that's what we have here in Psalm 43. Before we move forward, I just want to review a little bit from Psalm 42 that we covered last week, because this is a continuation, or some think it really belonged with Psalm 43. I like kind of look at it as a second psalm to deal with the same subject, maybe a refreshing look, and we'll look at that in a moment. But as we pointed out last week, the spiritual depression is real. It's not something that's fake. And one of the reasons it's real is because we live in a fallen world. This is not paradise. We like to sometimes think it is, but it is not. And so because of that, there is sickness and there is disease and there is fighting and going on around us. We don't live in paradise. Secondly, we pointed out last week that you're not strange if you do go through a time of spiritual depression. We looked at the life of Elijah and others in the Old Testament and through the Bible. Its causes, as we looked at from Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out in his little book called Spiritual Depression, The Causes and Cure, points out that sometimes our temperament, some people are more prone to being in spiritual depression. Sometimes it's your physical condition, as we pointed out last week, that sometimes it's the medication that's given for certain medical conditions. Sometimes it's a reaction to success or failure, as we saw Elijah, his success and his failure. And then, of course, there's a time when Satan just buffets us and to the point where we're downcast, or the times of unbelief. As we looked at Psalm 42 last week, there seems to be the indication that the psalmist was in this spiritual funk or depression because he was spiritual deprivation. He was depriving himself, for whatever reason, of meeting with the house of God and spiritual worship. There seemed to be among a hostile environment of the world, the devil, and the flesh, and as I pointed out, sometimes the flesh brings us down with those pesky ants. The ants are automatic negative thoughts that go through our minds that bring us down. He also had a sense of lost roles in life and some regrets. But he demonstrated his coming to his senses here when he asked why and asking, leading him to a new thinking, a renewed hope, and a praise to God for his salvation. Psalm 43 then is like an addendum or a follow-up work. Gives it a new situation. As I looked at this, I said it's almost like a truly lament. It's like a review of Psalm 42 in a lamenting way with a call to action for himself. Now, reminding you that a lament has four elements to it, not necessarily in the order, but there is an address to God, addressing of God, addressing to him, and then there is a complaint, and then there is a request, and then finally a word of faith that you believe God is able to. So our outline this morning goes like this, and then we'll read the text. He addresses God in faith in verses 1, 2, and 4. He brings his complaint to God in verse 2. He makes his request to God in verses 1 and 3, and he draws upon the statement of faith in verses 2, 3, and 4, and then he calls himself to action in verse 5. It's interesting, and I'll point this out before I read it, that you see in Psalm 42 and 43 how the psalmist benefited greatly by taking the time to describe his burden and to write things out. A good lesson. So, the upward look of a downward state from Psalm 43. Hear the word of God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Consider, first of all, the address to God. He addresses God in verses 1, 2, and 4. First of all, he pronounces in verse 1, vindicate me, O God. In verse 4, he says, then I will go to the altar of God and to my exceeding joy. And he says, and I will praise you with lyre, O God, my God. He's not just talking about God, he's my God. He's an ownership and says that he's connected. And so in Psalm 46, we'll get to in a few weeks, he says, God is our refuge and our strength. We love Psalm 23. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. In Genesis 32, when Jacob is praying, he says, O God of my father Abraham and Isaac, O Lord, who said to me. Okay, so he's connecting with God. And so as the psalmist here is proclaiming a lament, he begins by, O God, God, O God. There's some passion there, as he said in Psalm 42, and began that. And he says, as a deer pants for long flowing streams, so my pants my soul for you, O God. There's some passion there. Too many times our prayers go through the motions, but there's no passion. There's passion. I want you to get it. He's passionate about his desire as he addresses God. The second point is, he says, in God in whom I take refuge. In verse 2, he says, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Refuge, there's this, in the Old Testament, there were the cities of refuge. If you ever misplaced an axe head or something and it hit somebody in the head and knocked them off and killed them, you could run to the city of refuge and be safe there. It's a place of safety. It's described in Psalm 9. It says, the Lord is our stronghold. Or in another version, it says, the Lord is our refuge. And again, from Psalm 46, God is our refuge. Or he also says in Psalm 46, he is our fortress. So the psalmist describes God as my God, and then he describes him as the fortress or the refuge, the place of safety and help. And then notice in point C is that in verse 4, he says that you are the God, as I go there, that you are my exceeding joy. Not just joy, but exceeding joy. God just delights his heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle described this, that he received overwhelming joy from the church at Corinth. And Peter described in 1 Peter chapter 4 that when we go through times of suffering, we're to rejoice and be glad because the glory of God is actually revealed in us. And so in Jude, and he says in verse 24 in the book of Jude, that now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before his presence, and he does this with exceeding joy, God's exceeding joy in us and bringing us to his throne. That joy is moving in the life of the writer here. Remember, it says in Zephaniah chapter 3, it's hard for me to pass this up, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, that the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, and he will rejoice over you with loud singing. His exceeding joy in bringing you safely to his throne above. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And Peter describes this, that abundant life is the rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he begins. So he begins a lament. He's going to be talking about things which he's going to complain. He's going to talk about requests and express his faith. But he begins by addressing God as God, my God. Addresses him with passion. He addresses him and he speaks of, he is the refuge. You're my refuge, Lord. I'm looking to you to surround me and help me. And not only that, but you're my exceeding great joy. Well, notice he brings a complaint in verse 2. This is the complaining section of, this is why it's a lament. He brings an actual complaint. You are the God in whom I take refuge. And right away he goes right in, you have rejected me. You have rejected me. A person who's downcast feels like they've been rejected of God. And he's going to explain it here. He's not blaspheming God. He's just telling how it is. He's emptying the cup. He's being very honest. It's interesting, we find a similar words in Isaiah 49 when it says, sing for joy, O heavens, exalt, O earth, break forth, O mountains, in singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. The next verse says, but Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. There are times we feel like that. Despite of the fact what the scriptures teach us, how God's faithfulness is there, there are times when we look at our situation and we feel like he's just forsaken us. That's why it says in Psalm 77, the writer says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Lamentations, Jeremiah says, surely he's against me. He turns his hand again and again the whole day long. And he says, he made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. The writer here says, the God in whom I take refuge, why have you rejected me? Next words, he says, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The enemy has been oppressing me. In verse 9 of chapter 42, of Psalm 42, he says, why do I mourn because of the oppression of the enemy? Same words. What does oppression look like? It looks like what's described in the book of Judges chapter 2 and following. Here's what happened in the book of Judges. The Lord's people would forsake the Lord. And so the Lord would turn them over to their enemies. And when he turned them over to their enemies, they would oppress them. What did that mean? Well, we see the scene in Judges chapter 6 when Gideon is threshing wheat and he's hiding it because the Midianites would come and take it away from them. They had them oppressed, taken away. So when we're oppressed of the enemy, it seems like the enemy just robs us of our joy. Sometimes those pesky ants in our lives, those automatic negative thoughts, are like that in our lives. We want to rejoice in the Lord, and maybe we spend time with the Lord and we're having great fellowship with God, and then those automatic negative thoughts come in and just rob us, steal us from us, and oppress us, bring us down. And so he says here, he says, it's like being oppressed, and we find that in the book of Judges. But as it says, the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And so when they were under oppression, God would send a judge, a deliverer, and he would deliver them out of the hand of that oppression. Of course, then the people would then say, well, if things are right, and they put God on the back burner again, and they would go off and do their own thing, and God would again release the enemy to come in and oppress them. And they would call to the Lord, and pretty soon he would save them again, and it was this kind of constant cycle through the book of Judges. The point I'm making is, there are times we feel oppressed. Sometimes without, sometimes from the things without that just ruin us, and sometimes the circumstances, and sometimes the enemy, the devil, whatever it is. We're downcast. We feel like it's oppression, just like pushing us down. So that's what he feels. He feels like God is forsaken, and he's allowed to be oppressed by the enemy. Okay, that's a complaint. That's what the complaint is. He's being honest with God. Why is it important to be honest with God? God already knows what you're feeling. God knows your thoughts before you think them. So when you go to him, you have the choice of either complaining, and that's just dumping things. Not in a way of faith, but just dumping and complaining. That turns you bitter. Bitterness will result in you being pushed away from the grace of God. So rather than being bitter, rather than just complaining and just dumping on God, we stand back and go through the motions, what's described here, not just motions, but going through the systematic way of presenting our complaint before God by addressing him, offering our complaint, but then making a valid request. And it's interesting, his request is very spiritual here in Psalm 43. He makes his request in verses 1 and 3. Notice verse 1 when he begins by saying, vindicate me. Vindicate me. So, I like to think about it as almost preaching the gospel to himself, and I'll explain that as we go on here. To vindicate means to clear someone or a blame or suspicion, to show or prove to be right or reasonable or to be justified. Okay? Second Chronicles, it says in chapter 6 of Second Chronicles that when Solomon was praying the dedication of the temple, he said when people would drift away, he says that he would vindicate the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. In Psalm 17, he says, from your presence let me my vindication come. Vindicate me, O Lord, he says in Psalm 35, according to your righteousness. In Psalm 135, he says, the Lord will vindicate his people. All right, so he's declaring them righteous. He's declaring them justified. Where do we find that? That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have assurance of salvation, and now hold to that, the fact that the salvation is of the Lord. We read earlier from Titus chapter 3 when it says that he saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hence, the need of the gospel for spiritual depression is to let us know that salvation is of the Lord and not from our feelings. Because sometimes our feelings are in the dumps. And we have to go back to this. The fact is, our salvation is not based on how we feel. It's based on the facts that Jesus Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We need something solid, rock solid, a foundation that is sure. And that is the truth of the gospel. Notice he says, deliver me. So he says, vindicate me. The second thing is deliver me. And this is in verse 1, where down at the end, he says, deliver, he says, against ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. There's a sense of helplessness there. I need deliverance. It's interesting in Genesis 32, when Jacob was going to meet up with Esau, here's how he pleaded his case before God. Deliver me from the hand of my brother. I think you'd have said that too, wouldn't you? I mean, here's this strong brother coming, and knowing his brother hated him, what are you going to do? Jacob spends the night praying to God, and he says, God, deliver me. What does that mean? It means he needs desperate. And that's what the psalmist is here. Deliver me. Exodus 18 and verse 8 says, "The Lord, all that the Lord has done was reviewed by Moses to his father-in-law, and how the Lord had delivered them." In Deuteronomy chapter 32, God even makes it known. He says, I am the one who has delivered you, and none can deliver you out of my hand. That's good news. Deliverance means we are so helpless, we need delivered. Well, when you're downstate, that's how you feel. I can't even get out of the pit. My roommate in college used to say, I am so low that I have to reach up to touch bottom. He was 6'5", 280 pounds too. Now, sometimes we feel like that. We need deliverance. We need help. And that's what the psalmist is proclaiming. He's praying. His request is for vindication, for deliverance. The third point is, he says, lead me. Again, that's a plea of helplessness where he says, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Lead me. It's interesting. There are 11 times in the book of Psalms that expression is used. Lead me. That's like a sheep needing to be led. Sheep are not driven, and if sheep are left alone, they don't know where to go. That's how we are by nature. We're not sure what direction we should have. And so he says here, the psalmist says, I need you to lead me, Lord. I mean, I not only need you to vindicate me, I need you to deliver me, I need you to lead me. Psalm 5 and verse 8 says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your path straight before me. Psalm 25, lead me in your truth and teach me. Psalm 43, again, says, lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And what? He will make straight your paths. Lead me. I need leading. I need to be led along. And the last part is, I need you to bring me. Notice how helpless he describes himself. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Why is that? Because we don't just march into the dwelling place of God, to his holy presence. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Hebrews chapter 4 describes him as a great high priest and says, we have confidence then because of this great high priest to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and help in time of need. Romans chapter 8, it says, we are brought to the throne of grace by the Spirit of God who brings us even to our cry within our hearts, Abba, Father. That's grace upon grace that God has provided, a throne of grace. He's brought a high priest that makes the way possible for us to come to the throne of grace, and he brings us by the Spirit of God to bring us to the throne of grace. That's good news. That's why Jesus says when we come, he says, not only that, but he, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit come to make their abode with us. So his request is fourfold. Vindication. He wants to be vindicated. He needs to know that he's justified. It's assurance of salvation. Secondly, he needs to be led, he needs to be brought, and he needs to be delivered. Fourth point, he draws upon a statement of faith in verses 2, 3, and 4. His statement of faith, verse 2, first of all, notice, you are the God in whom I take refuge. There's a verse in Psalm 73, I just want you to listen to it as I read it. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what we have. And that's what he's trusting in. He hasn't just made a complaint. He expresses trust in the living God. Oh, that we might be like that and understand we have no one in heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit, but because of the triune God on our behalf, we have him in heaven for us. We have him who works for us. We have no, many times we don't feel like we have anyone on earth but the working of his Spirit. But he says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So in Proverbs 18, it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Secondly, in verse 3, notice he says, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. God is a God of light and truth. Put in Psalm 119 on your outline. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light, it imparts understanding to the simple. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness. It says, the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we're to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father seeks for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And I love what Psalm 60 says. He has been given a banner to those who fear him that may be displayed because of the truth. Isn't it interesting? As he shares this, okay, he's sharing his experience. He's looking for the comfort from God and the encouragement from God, and it's almost like he's receiving that encouragement as he says, send out your light and truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. It's almost like that he's sharing his experience, preparing him for further times, but also his sharing experience gives us hope. It's almost like in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says that God comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted of God. Too many times we waste that experience by just passing over it. Instead of asking God, where can I share this experience and being attuned to the needs of others and encouraging them in the ways of God? Indeed, Romans chapter 15, it says that all the things written aforetime are written for our learning, and we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Before we go on, look at verse 4, because this is the result of him seeking to be led by God and God and his statement of faith. And he says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with lyre, O God, my God. He's doing this for the glory of God and for the grace of God that is shown in his life. He wants to do it for the glory of God, indeed for the kingdom of God and his advancement. All right. Let's look at this in verse 5, verse 3, and verse 4. I said this is him calling himself to action. He's using the same question, third time. He did it in Psalm 42 twice, and here in Psalm 43 in verse 5. The why question makes us know that he was persistent with himself. Are you that persistent with yourself? Sometimes we're not, are we? We may ask the question, why, and we don't get immediate answers. We give up on it. He was persistent 3 times. After expressing his lament, he calls himself to action. He expressed his addressing to God. He expressed his complaint. He expresses his request from God, and he expresses his statement of faith. And now he calls himself to action. 3 things. New way of thinking, new way of praying, and a new focus. It's all in this passage here, so let's look at it. First of all, new way of thinking. It's time to wake up. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Ephesians chapter 5 begins in verse 14. He says, awake, sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Awake, sleeping. Awake from sleeping. One preacher said he would like that written on the front of the pulpit. It's awake from sleeping. All right. Sometimes we get a little sleepy in the things of God. Well, guess what? When we are downcast, we get a little sleepy with the things of God. So in his lament, he laments over this condition. I'm downcast. And so he, wake up. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Pointed out last week that sometimes it's the faithful wounds of a friend that come to us when we're downcast and say, why are you downcast? Sometimes it's the work of a counselor, the work of a pastor, the work of a friend, however it is. Thank God for those times. But notice it was to stir up hope, because his next words, why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Don't you hope in God? Do you hope in God? For you, O Lord, do I wait, he says in Psalm 38 and verse 15. O you, I wait, O God, who will answer. The hope here is not just wishful thinking. It is a confidence that is based on the promises of God. Do we believe, Romans 8 and verse 28, that all things are there for our good? All things there for our good for those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. But notice he also is working on praising, for he says, I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. His new way of thinking includes a desire to praise God. Psalm 141, it says, praise is fitting, or in the King James it says, praise is comely. We find that example in the book of 2 Samuel when David lost his son that he was praying for. When his son, he was given the news that his son had died, what's the first thing he did? He washed himself and went over and to the house of God and worshiped God. That's what we're made for, to worship God. And so the psalmist here says his thinking is, I want to praise God. That's what my job is. New way of praying then. Again, we pointed out his prayer in verse 3 was to, he says, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me and let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. His praying was for verse 1 is vindication and deliverance and leading and being brought by the light and the truth. Of course, those indicate warmth, and he says, lead me. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that he can at proper time exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Psalm 36 and verse 9 says, You, O Lord, are the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. The light exposes darkness, and sometimes what we're praying for more light is he's praying for light and truth here in his life, as we've seen in other psalms, that the closer we get to God, the light that from his very presence exposes sin in our lives, for which we should be thankful, because as we see the sin in our life and we've confessed the sin in our lives, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to draw us into close fellowship. There's a sense of truth. I like what Sinclair Ferguson said, a mind well stocked with the knowledge of Scripture is a great preservative from overmuch discouragement. It is like a well-stocked pharmacy in which remedies are always at hand. From that, of course, we would encourage everyone to take advantage of every opportunity to read, hear, study, meditate, memorize, and apply God's Word. Finally, we look at verse 4. There's a new focus here. It's a desire to praise God in public worship because this is the expression of joy. When Jesus says the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he says the Father is seeking those people to worship him. In Psalm 100, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord all the earth and serve the Lord with gladness and come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God, and it is he that has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And this is exactly what the psalmist wants to do. That's his desire. I want to praise God with everything I have. It's interesting when we allow discouragement to dictate our conversation. We look inward and downward and backward. When God's word dictates our conversation, we look upward, outward, and forward. Example, Romans 8 and verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present world and present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Rather than look inward and downward and backward, you see what Paul's doing? He said, we look upward. The suffering that we have now, this right now, is not worthy to be compared to what shall be revealed in us. Or, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this light and momentary affliction prepares us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Again, instead of looking inward and backward and downward, we look forward and says, you know what, I'm in affliction, but this is just light and it's momentary. Sometimes you say, I got a hard time thinking that, preacher. It's not light, and I've been going through this for a long time. So what do we compare it to? To eternity. To eternity. What's that like? Well, sometimes we sing those words that are sometimes they're credited to John Newton. I don't think the last verse was actually credited to John Newton. It was written sometime later of Amazing Grace. How's that last word go? When we've been there, how long? 10,000 years. We've no less days than when we first begun, right? Now, some people say that John Newton actually didn't write that. That was added later. However it is. I had a friend of the preacher who's on the radio, and he always used to close his radio broadcast with the last verse, and somebody wrote him a nasty letter. Said, there's no time in eternity, so there's no 10,000 years. So my friend just kind of laughed and said, you know, that's how it goes. People are just going to pick on anything because if we thought about it, it's more than 10,000. You're not going to mark time. It's eternity. I said, so this light and momentary affliction, what's going on in your life now is working for you. It's a working for you. It's working on you, but it's working for you. An eternal weight of glory that will be revealed. So, bottom line, the lessons from Psalm 43, as in 42, you ask some questions of yourself. You express your hurt to God in a lament in Psalm 43. Okay? You do so by addressing God in faith. Be honest in your complaint. As you open your heart, and you let your request be made known, and go back to his promises as you expect him to do what is best for you as he promised he would. One other point as we close out. I'd encourage you, as you look back on your life in those moments of sadness or sorrow or grief that you're either in now or have been in the past, to write a lament. There's therapy in that. Because it keeps you from just complaining. But it allows you to dig deep into the resources of how you really felt. God really does care about every one of those feelings. Jesus is our high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as it says in the King James in Hebrews chapter 4. And so as we describe it to him, he's listening. Psalm 56 and verse 8 says that the psalmist says, Lord, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Every tear that we've ever shed, God knows about that. But we take the time to describe our hurt and our complaint, and we're just honest. We make a request, and sometimes those requests may seem like silly requests or just personal requests, but God cares about those. And the Holy Spirit helps us to pray according to the will of God. Sometimes He's interpreting our prayers, and the more we pray, the more He changes us. But the bottom line of the lament is the expression of faith. That faith seals our hearts because it helps us to see what we really want in life, and that is to praise God. Because that's why we were made, and that's why we were saved.